There are a few that I believe I find more intriguing. Now, the one that is recorded for us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. The Apostle Paul, writing there, said, "See then that you walk circumspectly," or carefully, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, the thing that fascinates me most about that passage of Scripture is that the commandment contained there is that you and I would understand for ourselves what the will of God is in our lives. But you know, I think if we were to do an informal poll and ask the average person, do you know how to discover God's will for your life? Do you know how to lay hold of this wisdom of the Lord? Most of us, well, maybe we'd kind of draw a blank on that subject. Particularly when the going gets tough. Particularly when we find ourselves facing a crisis moment or a fork in the road in our lives. How many of us would just love to hear a knock on the door and see a glowing heavenly being saying, "Angel Graham, here it is, the pathway for your life laid out for you, complete with flow charts and diagrams. You just can't miss it." Well, I think most of us would like to be that in touch with the will of God. You know, in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 3, we're told that in Jesus Christ lay all the treasures of heavenly wisdom and knowledge. The big question is, how do we unlock that treasure chest? How do we lay hold of that heavenly riches that are the wisdom and knowledge that are in our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, would it surprise you to know that God desires for you to know His will tonight? In fact, as we study the book of James, chapter 1 tonight, I think we're going to come to the conclusion that God is far more committed to you and I knowing His will than you and I probably are in knowing it ourselves. Well, tonight we're going to take on that whole subject of laying hold of heavenly wisdom. In the book of James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 and going on through verse 11 tonight, we're going to go through a study we could accurately call Wise Up. And we're going to lay a hold of two very important insights into tapping into God's storehouse of heavenly wisdom. First, we're going to discover exactly what God's wisdom is all about, how you and I can lay hold of that in a practical way. James, in his typical bootstrap Christianity approach, is not going to leave this out in the theoretical and the vague. He's going to get down to the basics with us. And we're going to learn three very important insights about how we can make God's heavenly wisdom, wisdom that can change our lives in the here and now. And as if just laying out those steps to getting hold of heavenly wisdom wasn't enough, James is going to apply that wisdom, give us an example of that wisdom come to life in an area that perhaps is lacking in wisdom in most of our lives and in most of our walks with the Lord. The whole notion of personal possessions, why we have them and why we don't. I think tonight we're going to discover that it is the Lord's intention, that it is His will, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened to know what those treasures of heavenly wisdom are all about. Well, let's dive in. In James chapter 1, if you were with us this morning, we got off to a flying start in this book. First, we were introduced to the author of the book of James and why he was qualified to write a book whose entire theme is faith that works. Well, James kind of lived a life that way. We discovered that James was a man both of prayer. They used to call him Old Camel Knees because he had such calluses on his knees from spending so much time before the Lord in prayer. But he was also a man of principle. He didn't allow one of these virtues to cloud out the other. You know, sometimes I think we tend to go in one direction or another. We ride the pendulum. There are those of us who are thoroughly into the Word, but our faith is all upper story. It's all about knowledge. It's all about quoting various principles and having a right verse to say for every occasion. But we don't spend much time interacting with the Lord. And then on the other side of the principle, you run into those who are prayer warriors, who are very much interested in walking with the Lord and having an intimate relationship with Him, but because they spend so little time knowing what the Word of God says in context, they lay themselves open to emotional deception, to sometimes being very weak in terms of their doctrine, to sometimes you find that intercessory prayer groups can be a real breeding ground, if you will, for false doctrine within the church. God wants us right in the middle. He wants that balance in our lives. He wants us to know His Word, the Word of the Lord, but He also wants us to know Him, the Lord of the Word. And James is a great balance in all of that. And as if to demonstrate the intention of his letter, to show us faith that really works, faith that gets us in touch with God, yet faith that is in touch with the truth of God's Word. He began our time in his study by showing us a little bit of what it means to hang on to God and to be having the right attitude as we face crisis times in life. We discovered that in our heads, we are to understand that God has a plan and a principle for the hard times we face, that every trial that we face can equally be a temptation. It all depends on how you want to approach it. Our hearts need to be in the right place. We need to count it pure joy when we encounter difficult times in life, because it can be a time that can really verify for us just how good and how solid the work that God is doing in our hearts is all about. But most importantly, we saw this morning that going through hard times can create within us one of God's most masterful tools to accomplish His good plan for our lives. That tool is patience. Learning to trust God, learning to lean on Him, learning to allow ourselves to defer to God's timing and His ways and His purposes and His priorities for our lives. In other words, developing trust. You know, one of the greatest definitions of true faith I think we can run into is that old acrostic, forsaking all, I trust Him. And there's nothing like going through a hard time to put us in a place where we really need to trust the Lord. But you know, there's another thing about hard times that usually raises its ugly head at the same time. When we're going through a time where down starts looking up, where we're really at a point of crisis, where God seems 10,000 miles away, we need to know exactly what it means to follow the Lord's will during difficult times. We need to know what the next step is. Sure, we want to walk with the Lord, but how do we know which path to take? Well, if those questions have ever crossed your mind, James would tend to say, oh, you're really tracking right now. Because in verse 5, he addresses that crucial issue. How you can know the will of God when the going gets tough? Listen to what he says there. In verse 5, we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now notice, first of all, in verse 5, we see a remarkable promise being laid out for us here. Maybe it's a promise that some of you have even committed to memory. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Notice we see a very interesting promise right off the bat here, a contrast, if you will. Notice it says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now that word wisdom in the original language is extremely fascinating. The term is the Greek word sophia. Perhaps you've heard the term philosophy before. Well, the term philosophy means to be a friend or a lover of wisdom, of sophia, if you will. Now, sophia, wisdom, is very different in its definition in Greek than just straight knowledge. The word for knowledge in Greek is the Greek word gnosis. But James uses the word sophia here, I believe, with very careful intent. You see, God's idea of wisdom isn't just amassing a huge amount of head knowledge. It isn't being able to quote great theologians and actually committing sections of the book of Leviticus to memory. Real knowledge, real insight, what the Bible calls true wisdom, is not just knowing the facts of Scripture, but being able to apply those facts in our hearts and in our lives when the going gets tough. Jesus drove this home at the end of perhaps his most well-known and dynamic message that he ever proclaimed, a message we know today as the Sermon on the Mount. As he drew to an end of this message, his first public message that he declared, literally laying out what the manifesto of his kingdom was to be. Jesus kind of drew all of the mind-blowing things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount together with this closing illustration. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." You see, the difference between a wise man and a fool in Scripture is not the amount of knowledge you're able to amass. It's not sitting around and being able to say, "Well, I'll take French impressionistic artists for 1,000, Alex." The answer is, the truly wise person, according to Scripture, may not be a person who can memorize huge passages of the Word, but the things they know in the Word, they're applying. And you know, when you stop and think about that, sometimes the most simple passages in the Word, if consistently applied in our lives, think of how they could revolutionize our lives. One of my favorite passages is found in the book of Romans, chapter 12. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "Insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men." You know, when you stop and think about that simple statement, it's hard to miss what the meaning of that is. But think how many of our relationships could be transformed if instead of running around trying to fix other people and trying to curry the favor of other people and making life into one huge popularity contest where the goal is to have everyone in the whole wide world love us madly. Instead, we decided we'd just be faithful to the Lord. We'd just follow Him. Oh, sure, we would do our best to keep short accounts with people and to extend olive branches of peace in righteousness with people. But we realize something else. That scripture doesn't say insofar as it depends on everybody. It says just insofar as it depends on you. Boy, if we had a just insofar as it depends on you kind of faith, what a difference that would make in the church. There's so many people that look at the church and they shake their heads and they go, "Oh, the church is so messed up. We need to just remodel the whole thing." I confess to you, when I started into ministry, that was my ambition. I was going to go in and fix the church. And I discovered something fairly rapidly. The church don't want to be fixed. In fact, most people in the church, even those people that may be wandering far from the Lord, think they're doing just peachy dandy, thank you, the way they are. And, you know, I can get frustrated. And we go, "Oh, man, you know, how can we make a difference?" Here's how you make a difference. Be different. Be different in your heart. You're worried about hypocrites in the church? Live your life out in Christ in sincerity. You're worried about people coming into the church and living ungodly lives? Make sure your life isn't characterized by compromise. You're worried about people maybe backbiting and gossiping and tearing people down in the church? Make sure that your words are like grace seasoned with salt, according to the need of the moment, that they may give edification to those who hear. You be different. Simple passage, right? But when we look at it through that lens of wisdom, boy, the transformation from just head knowledge to real heart knowledge, what the Bible calls Sophia or wisdom, is a powerful thing. Notice James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and this is kind of an encouraging thing, because what James is saying is, it's not if any of you lacks the right address of a verse in the Bible for your particular sense of circumstance. It's if any of you are looking at a set of circumstance and you are clueless, you're dumbfounded, you say, which way should I go now? Which fork in the road should I take? If any of you lacks this kind of wisdom, what does James say to do? Get together 5 or 10 of your friends and ask them their opinion on what you need to do? I mean, call up different churches and see who's the pastor on duty and get like 5 or 6 different pieces of advice and sort of compare and contrast? No. Listen to what James says to do. Very simple, but very powerful. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. Now, that sounds extremely simple. But you know, I think the times that I have dwelt in greatest spiritual cluelessness have been those times where the situation facing me looked like such a tidal wave, and the series of crises coming my way seemed like they were so life and death, and it seemed like I had to act and act yesterday if I was going to avert certain disaster. Oh, I was so consumed with this problem coming at me, I just didn't have time to pray about it. I needed to grab some wisdom and act on it right now. And you know, I, looking back on that, can say that my times of greatest spiritual face plants usually began with that kind of mentality. James says, whoa, 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 partner, hold your horses. You need wisdom? Ask of God. God will give you wisdom. Ask of God. You know, a guy facing a serious crisis in his life in Scripture, a man who by no means had an easy go of it in ministry, was the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 33, we see Jeremiah probably in one of the low-light moments of his ministry. In Jeremiah 33 and verse 1, we read, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Boy, what a promise. Especially if you're in Jeremiah's shoes. You see, Jeremiah wasn't doing time at a prison farm like we send convicted politicians to, where, you know, you only get one channel of HBO, and you know, you have to share the big screen TV with other people, and what are you going to do if they want to watch a different ball game than yours? You know, Jeremiah's prison experience was awful. At one point he was thrown inside an old well and was literally up to his waist in muck. They would toss bread and a ration of water down to him each day. But there he sat with nowhere to go but to sit in the mud and wait for the deliverance of God. Why was he in prison? Because he faithfully relayed the truth of God. Talk about one of the greatest trials we'll ever face. Have you ever been wronged for being right? For simply following the Lord? You know, it's been said that in this world, no good deed goes unpunished. And I imagine if you and I were in Jeremiah's shoes, we'd be going, you know, what is it? What's going on here? You know, I hear, you know, Lord, you're the one who called me to be this prophet. You're the one who put me in this situation. I don't get it. All I'm getting for being faithful to you, Lord, is the back of someone's hand. I don't understand. Well, God's message to Jeremiah when he didn't understand was simple. Call to me, Jeremiah, and I will answer you. And I'll show you great and mighty things which you know not. Boy, that's one of the first key things we've got to do. Make sure that our address is correct in terms of our search for spiritual wisdom. You know, I've discovered over time, ministering to people, that probably one of the best approaches in counseling that you can take is when people really want to find out what the wisdom of the Lord is. Don't sit there with them and have them rehash their problem to you. Talk to the Lord about it. You ever notice how we do that in Christian circles? We get together for a prayer time, and we say, are there any prayer requests? And someone says, yeah, I got a big prayer request. And they talk for about 20 minutes about the problem. And then we go, gee, we really need to pray about that. And we spend about 30 seconds praying after we spent 20 seconds hearing the blow-by-blow description of what goes on. Imagine how our lives would be different if instead of approaching prayer that way, just grabbing someone and saying, man, I just need to ask the Lord for wisdom. Would you pray with me as I lay this thing out before the Lord? So I just speak it in his presence, kind of like King Hezekiah when the Babylonians came in and gave them this decree that said, you and Judah are history, we're going to conquer you just like we conquered everybody else, and your gods aren't going to do you a bit of good just like the other nation's gods won't. You know what Hezekiah did? He took that letter into the temple of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord, and he just said, Lord, look at what they're saying. You've got to deliver us. Man, what a great thing that would be if our priority in prayer was not laying out our problems to one another, although it is important to get that kind of support, but in the presence of one another, going into the presence of God, laying out our problems before the Lord. I guarantee you, the God that we serve, the God who desires to lavish wisdom upon us, will give you wisdom and understanding and insight even while you pray. Make sure, before you seek godly counsel, you've sought the counsel of God. Can keep you out of a lot of trouble right there. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now notice the really good news about this, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now this is a fabulous promise. God is not the wisdom miser. He is not sitting up there in heaven saying, oh, I give you wisdom, but the last time I gave you wisdom, you didn't really take it seriously. So here I am with my dropper of wisdom. Stretch out your little parched tongue, and I'll squeeze out one little drop of cooling water, and maybe that'll get you through. That's what the Scripture says. God gives to all men how? Liberally and without reproach. I don't know if you've ever received something from somebody who gives something to you with all kinds of strings attached. Have you ever had a gift like that given to you? Oh, man, it's a pain in the neck. I've had that in ministry. You know, someone will give me a really nice gift, and then it's sort of like they assume I'm obligated. You know, I mean, I'm on call 24 hours a day because, after all, I gave you this gift. Hey, you know, if a gift is given with all kinds of strings attached, if it's given grudgingly or with hidden ulterior motives, keep your gift. But God's not that kind of a giver, is he? It says he gives to all liberally, without reproach. He won't ever throw it in your face. Sometimes I think we get this human view of God, don't we? Where we look at him and we go, oh, man, I'd talk to the Lord about this, but I've talked to him about this 100,000 times. He's got to be bored with it. Well, if you become the human being of God simply by coming before him with a request that is heavy on your heart, you will be the first. God has eternal patience. He has everlasting love for you. And you know, if we, as earthly parents, love our children and want them to succeed, want them to take the right path, no matter how many times they come to us and ask, how much more do you suppose our Heavenly Father feels the same way? He gives to all liberally and without reproach. And you know, this tells us something about the whole subject of scriptural wisdom. It's not something for the spiritual elite. It's not something that perhaps you can lay your hands on if you go to seminary and get a degree in Greek and Hebrew and, you know, study for 30 years, and then finally you can unlock all of the esoteric, hidden, obscure things that are in this book. Now, the Bible has a very different view of wisdom. Flip over in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 8. You want to know how God sees wisdom and its accessibility. Take a look at this very poetic picture of what wisdom is all about. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 1 says this, "Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, 'To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men.' Oh, you simple ones, understand prudence. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things. And from the opening of my lips will come right things. From my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They're all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her." Do you see that picture that is being portrayed about wisdom? Wisdom doesn't sit obscure, hidden in some corner, buried like the lost ark someplace that only the adventurous can find. It's standing on the street corners. It's standing at the entrance of the city. It's on a high hill saying, "Looky here, here I am." And it's not saying, "Hey, you who are wise and astute, you can come to me." Wisdom calls out to the simple, to the foolish, to those who've made mistakes before. You know, I think the difference between the simple and the wise, as far as Scripture goes, is not a question of IQ, but it's a question of I do. It's a question of saying, "Okay, God, I'm not going to pick and choose. I'm not going to come to your word and say, well, I buy this, but I reject this. This is for me, and that's not." I think the really wise person is the one who says, like Samuel was taught to say when he first heard the voice of the Lord, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Implied in that is that we're going to be willing to do what God calls us to do. And James says, if you've got that kind of attitude, God is going to pour out wisdom on you liberally. But notice there's a caution that's given to us about coming to God and asking for wisdom. In verse 6 we read, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." Now notice something. We are to ask in faith when we come to God for wisdom. With no doubting. Now, the idea of doubting there isn't an intellectual kind of doubting. It isn't saying, "Well, God, I'm going to come to you, but I'm not really sure you exist or not." I mean, let's face it, if you're asking God for wisdom, you've pretty much settled that issue, right? You know, that's kind of beyond it. The kind of doubt that's implied there is kind of a deeper doubt. A doubt that tends to afflict the believer more than the unbeliever. It's not, "God, can you speak?" Not, "God, will you speak to people who are obviously more godly than me?" But, "God, can you possibly have anything to say to someone like me who's made so many mistakes? Someone who's fallen so low. Someone who has biffed it and biffed it and biffed it again. God, will you speak to someone like me?" Well, that's the kind of doubting that can really put up a layer of static between you and your heavenly connection. Because what we're saying is, "God, I know your love is infinite, but I'm not sure it's infinite enough to reach me. I know your wisdom and your word is perfect and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, but Lord, you've never seen a circumstance like the one I'm in." You know, when we start doubting who God is, we start doubting his character, you know, there are times where we won't be able to hear from him because we really haven't made up our minds whether God cares about us or not. You know, isn't it funny how doubts about character can really come in between communication and a relationship? I know, you know, when I first started to date my wife, that was a very difficult issue for me because I'd been burned rather badly in a relationship prior to that. And, you know, I always kind of wondered if I'd ever be able to trust again, you know. And people are a certain way while you're dating, but boy, you know, once, you know, that wedding ring goes on, boom, you know, they change. And, you know, what's the guarantee? You know, what kind of guarantees do we have that this person is going to be a person of character? And because of that, you know, I mean, I really liked and admired Pam, but, you know, there was kind of an arm's length sort of thing with me. I'm not sure I'm really ready to let you in. Until one day, she invited me to visit her at work. Her job in Orange County was teaching severe and profoundly retarded kids physical education in the public school system there. And I'll tell you what, you talk about severe and profoundly retarded adults, you're dealing with autism, you're dealing with individuals that are barely functioning. I mean, individuals that you could work with for an entire year, and if they can learn to raise their hand and touch their nose, it's a major, almost life-shaking accomplishment. And I remember going to see Pam at work. And I remember watching her with these kids. And even more than just seeing Pam demonstrating love towards those kids, because anybody, you know, can put on the dog for one day, the thing that really hit me was how much those kids really loved her. And one thing you discover about severe and profoundly retarded kids, they don't know much, but they know who loves them. And you can't really fake it with them. And they loved Pam. Oh, they were all over her like white on rice. It was unbelievable. And because I saw that character, it allowed our relationship to go deeper. In the same way, when you understand God's character, when you understand that the Lord himself loves you, when you understand the lengths that he went to just to bring you into a relationship with himself, well, the idea that God would guide you becomes an academic question. In the book of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul kind of nails this home. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You understand what Paul's point is there? We can have peace with God because we know he went to the ultimate length just to save us. He loved you and he cared for you so much he was willing to send his son to die in your place, to bear your sins on the cross. He did so willingly, knowing there was no other way to save you, even though he didn't have to. He was under no obligation to. Now, if God loved you that much, if God loved you enough to go through everything that was necessary to bring you into his kingdom, let me ask you a question. Will God getting through to you when you need wisdom, is that too much to expect out of him? Man, the heavy lifting's already been done. The relationship that you can have with God through faith in Jesus Christ has already been established. The lines of communication are open. And when you say, God, I know that you love me enough to save me for all eternity. Therefore, I believe you can help me temporally. Boy, it sure brings down all of that awful static that can sometimes get on the line. James says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For you, doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, the term there, double-minded, is fascinating in the original language because it's a term that James himself seems to have made up. It doesn't exist in the Greek apart from this reference in the book of James. And afterwards, it's all over letters written in Greek from church officials one to another. But this word, double-minded, is very deep in the original language. It literally means a two-souled individual. S-O-U-L-E-D. Not two souls on your feet, but two souls in your heart. What is James saying? Is that the person who doubts is like the worst possible situation you could be in. It's like half of you doesn't believe in God, and half of you desperately wants to believe in God. Half of you is so far from the Lord you can't hear him, and the other half would give anything to be close to him. Half of you is living like a non-believer, while the other half is desperately hoping that God will love you like one of his own. And if you haven't settled that issue, if you haven't discovered in your heart how to have true assurance of salvation before the Lord, an assurance of salvation that lets you know that your loving Heavenly Father, man, if you ask him for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give you a stone. You're never going to hear from him. You're never going to be able to hear his voice. Why? Because first of all, even if you do hear his voice, you're going to be second-guessing yourself until the cows come home. And secondly, if you've got this double-minded attitude about God, dare I say, you don't know his voice well enough to recognize him when he calls. You don't know his voice well enough, for instance, to discern the difference between God's Spirit convicting you of sin and your own flesh, or even the wicked one himself condemning you for your sin. You don't know the difference between the Lord leading you to green pasture and still waters as the good shepherd of the sheep, or the voice of some wolf in sheep's clothing leading you away from the flock, leading you into their little circle where they can control you and manipulate you and make merchandise out of you. James says that such a person is unstable in all his ways. That word unstable is almost hilarious. It means to stagger about like you're drunk. It means a person that is just literally trying to walk the line. I don't know if you've ever watched when someone gets pulled over for a DUI. I mean, it's a fascinating process. You know, the officer will say, okay, here's the line on the side of the road, let's see if you can walk it. And, you know, invariably, drunks are in denial. Oh, I can do that. Well, it's no problem, officer. And you just kind of watch them weave all over the place, and they can't do it to save their lives. The officer will say, all right, I want you to stick your finger out in front of you and bring it straight back to your nose. And they're sticking themselves in the eye and in the ear and everything else because they're unstable in all their ways. Alcohol, some substance, has dulled their senses to the point where they can't see reality. That's exactly what happens to us when we are double-souled. We've got one foot in the world and one foot for the Lord. Sometimes people say, well, it's so easy for you to talk about hearing from God. Here you are a pastor, it's harder for me because, I got responsibilities. I go, well, what does that mean? I go, well, I've got friends that are out in the world, and I wouldn't want to lose their friendship. And I say, well, how do you keep their friendship? Well, I wouldn't want to make them feel uncomfortable, so I kind of got to leave my lifestyle over here so it's kind of accessible to them. And I go, man, no wonder you're not hearing from God. God's waiting for you to come home. God's waiting for you to make up your mind you're going to walk with Him. Why is God going to tell you what step number two is in your life and you haven't even gotten to step one yet? One of the things I think you're going to find as you walk with the Lord is that the Lord is really meticulous about making sure you pass spiritual first grade before He moves you on to second grade. And sometimes God will keep you in first grade for a while. I mean, we've got an ongoing joke around here. I think there are some Christians that are kind of like 18-year-olds that are still in first grade. I mean, they go to school, they have to wedge themselves into one of those little tiny desks, and they're still trying to work on their times tables and things like that and simple addition. And, on the positive side, they probably dominate a tetherball at recess, but apart from that, gets a little old being in first grade. Oh, folks, don't be a double-souled individual. Be instead sold out for Jesus Christ. You really want to receive God's wisdom? It's really kind of a simple thing, believe it or not. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we see a step-by-step set of instructions as to how to avoid being double-minded, and how we can lay hold of God's incredible direction for our lives. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Make sure that relationship with God is right by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by you cleaning up your act and doing this and that and the other, but by simply putting your trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. They'll say, well, God, as far as I have this scoped out, this and this and this needs to be done. God doesn't need your suggestions. Thank you. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Notice it doesn't tell you just some of your ways or the ways that are giving you trouble right now. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Because He wants your whole life. And you know what? If you do that, Proverbs 3:6 says, and He will direct your paths. How can you know? Because if you do all that other stuff, if you get right with God by faith, if you yield your life to the Lord on a day-by-day basis, if you give your home life, your work life, your school life, your relationship life, everything you got going on in your life over to the Lord, guess what you've done? You've given the Lord your heart. And if the Lord's got your heart, guess what? He's got your head too. And He's got your feet, and He's got your hands. He's got the rest of you, and He can put you exactly where He wants you to be because you belong to Him. Man, if you want wisdom, that's where you start. That's where it works. You ask God for it, and you ask in faith with no doubting. You take passages like James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given him. You say, Lord, that's what your word says, and I believe it. Just put me in a place where I hear your voice. You're speaking, Lord. I think the problem here is I haven't been listening. Teach me to listen. Teach me to hear your voice. And the Lord will speak. And the Lord will guide. And He will direct. Now, some people say, well, that all sounds good in theory, but how does this kind of wisdom play out in the nitty-gritty issues of life? I mean, hey, how does the wisdom of God affect, like, my finances and my financial decisions, for instance? What I do with where I invest myself and where I spend my time, talent, and my treasure? Well, if you ask such a practical question, I think James would kind of smile and say, boy, I'm glad you asked. Because in verses 9, 10, and 11, we see a classic example of this principle we've talked about put into beautiful application. Notice what it says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Now some people look at this and go, whoa, wait a minute, where'd that come from? What are you talking about, James? Well, what James is giving us is a perfect illustration of the practical power of wisdom at work in our lives. You know, if there is one problem that I think dogs our heels and refuses to go away, kind of like a yappy little poodle that meets you at the same place on your morning walk or on your jog, it's got to be the problem of finances. And there's two problems that we tend to have with finances. One is we don't have enough finances, and the other is we have too much in terms of finances. Now, the vast majority of us here will say, I'll sign up for number two. let me deal with the too much for a while, Lord. But you know, there's probably a reason why you don't have the too much. And there's probably a reason why those whom the Lord has entrusted with a lot of finances or put them in that situation are in that situation. And in verses 9 through 11, I think we get some insights here as to how wisdom can keep us in the proper place no matter what your TRW, no matter what your bank account looks like. Notice the first thing that we see here. It's some insight for those who say are on the poorer side of things. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Now, what in the world are you talking about here, James? The lowly brother glorying? I thought the people who gloried were the people who lived up there in the foothills, you know, who had, you know, hot and cold running coffee coming out of the sink for them in the morning and you know, had an electric dog polisher and a fur sink and five Mercedes-Benz, you know. I thought those were the ones in glory. Not from God's point of view. As a matter of fact, from God's point of view, those who are without a lot of material possessions are really at a distinct advantage. If you don't believe that so, flip over in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see described what the Bible calls true riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 says this, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Why is the man of lowly means to glory in that position? Because in this world he gets the privilege of traveling light. He gets the privilege in this world of knowing that his riches, his reward, is heavenly. You know, and it's kind of a fascinating thing. In my church history class, our professor, Dr. Christian, he was a extremely old guy, but very vital for his age. I mean, how old? You know, the joke went around that, you know, when Jesus was there in front of the crowds and said, "Before Abraham was, I am," Dr. Christian was there and said, "Me too," you know. That kind of thing. And Dr. Christian told us something I never forgot. He said, you know, we in the United States seem committed to the idea of building these edifices that will make the wealthy and the well-to-do comfortable with hanging out and hearing the message of the gospel. He goes, but if you look down through history, the mass turnings of people to Christ have always been among the poor. Why do you suppose that is? Because the poor, man, you got nothing to lose. The message of salvation in Christ Jesus, the message that Jesus goes to prepare a mansion for you, man, that's trading up. You take that same message to the rich and you go, well, you know, heaven sounds all right, but I'm doing pretty good here. I just saw a heavenly sunset from my Catalina Foothills living room, so, you know, if I get heaven, that's cool. But man, you're wondering where your next meal is coming from sometimes. And you're wondering sometimes, man, am I going to make it? And Lord, you've got to be my provision. You know, a marvelous thing happens when you're going without. And if you're in the macaroni and cheese 5 days a week phase of things, the wonderful thing about all of that is that you learn to trust God for your daily bread. And you learn to cultivate within your life character qualities that God says are very precious in His sight. Character qualities like patience, like trust in the Lord, like self-sacrifice for the good of other people, like self-discipline, not just frittering away your finances on anything that opposes to you, like being able to live off of a budget. These are things that are very, very important. But, you know, hey, if you're born with a silver spoon in your mouth, you never had to worry about finances, you don't learn these lessons. You don't learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, notice something else that James says in here. When we take a look at life from God's point of view, we not only see the person who has not through a different lens, but also the person who has everything begins to see life through a different lens. But the rich, in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he shall pass away. He goes, rich guy, you want to glory in something? Glory in this. You're going to be utterly humbled someday. All that stuff that you've amassed, all that stuff that you've accumulated, guess what? You'll never be able to take it with you. You know, there's the old joke about you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul to a funeral. You're not going to be able to take all the stuff that you amass with you. And the funny thing is, you know, you talk to people who are well-to-do, they're kind of pulling their hair out towards the end of their lives because they realize something. Although they worked and slaved and got ahead and, you know, amassed all this wealth, their children that were kind of the beneficiaries of all this that didn't have to work quite so hard don't appreciate it. And they realize they're going to be leaving all of this finances to people who are going to probably squander it and blow it, and that everything that they amassed is somehow going to end up either in the hands of the government or receivership or something else because the children never understood the value of a dollar. It's kind of a humbling thing. Hey, man, life and the things that we accumulate and accomplish in this life are an awful lot like building huge sandcastles by the beach. You ever do that on a trip out to San Diego? You know, you build up this huge sandcastle, and boy, you're working on it as a kid, and you know, you got the dribble towers going, and it's about 3 or 4 feet high, and then you notice something. The tide's changed, and it's starting to come in, and you go, oh my goodness, the tide's changed. So you build a wall in front of it so it can't get to your dribble castle. But the tide's not amused. And it seems like it takes maybe one or two waves to knock down your wall, and pretty soon all of this dribble castle that you spent hours putting together and took so much pride in, it's washed away. And maybe the only thing left after the tide has come and gone is a little lump where you spent all that hour building up. That's exactly what happens when we spend our lives just amassing material wealth in this life. Sooner or later, we're going to face the big humiliation of seeing it all washed away by the growing tide of time and circumstance. That's what James is saying. He goes, man, you start looking at your riches through the lens of God's Word, you start to see it entirely differently. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, listen to this insight about the wise use of riches. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, if you're a wise person and God has put you in a place where you have means and you have wealth, it doesn't mean you're not spiritual. But it does mean you've got a stewardship. It does mean that you can invest your money in something better than a mutual fund, something better than stocks and bonds or a nice fat IRA. You can invest your money in the lives of people and getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out to people. And you know, if you do that way, I'll tell you, you're going to get the greatest payoff someday. Someday you're going to be walking along those streets of gold in heaven, and someone is going to come up to you who you didn't know. You never met them before in their life, and they're going to say, hey, did you realize something? You know, the Lord gave you some means and some wealth and the ability to give, and you gave to Wycliffe Bible translators. And they came to my country, and they put the Scriptures into my language so I could understand it. And because I could understand the Scriptures, I'm here today. So I just want to thank you for that. Talk about the ultimate payoff. And your mind can probably reel about all the potential heavenly payoffs the Lord will give to those who call on Him. And notice something else. There's a principle for us all here, verse 11. For no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Hey, you can try to stay busy. You can try to stay distracted. But time and tide wait for no man. All of us are going the way of all flesh, as Job put it. All of us are wearing down, running out, expiring. The good news for the believer is, although we're falling apart, there's a resurrection ahead for us. There's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Riches where thieves don't break in and steal, and the moth doesn't corrupt, and rust can't get a hold of it. Riches of being able to behold the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in His glory forever. That's something worth investing in. And you know, when you understand that, I think you understand a passage of Scripture that I think really nails it on the head in terms of how we need to look at our finances and our possessions. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7, a man named Augur, the son of Jakeh, said this, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I like that. Just stay content. And that contented middle, knowing that every meal we eat, every time we've got a place to stay with a roof over our heads, it's because our Heavenly Father has blessed us. And so we've seen in this passage of Scripture some real insights. God desires to give us wisdom, but it's wisdom that takes on even the touchiest subjects. Well, you want to get people defensive, start talking to them about money. You'll see people get defensive, and that's none of your business in a big-time hurry. But God's wisdom gets around all of that, because God knows what you've got, and God's just concerned that what you've got doesn't have you. There's only one person that deserves to be Lord and King over your life, and that's a person that doesn't fit in a pocketbook, that doesn't show up on a TRW, that doesn't necessarily diminish if we don't have a whole lot of things. It's the living God who gives to us all things to enjoy. And when we apply that principle of wisdom, even to something like finances, and we haven't even touched on issues like our relationships with other people, like hanging in there when the going gets tough, like how God would like to tame the tongue, like 100 other things we could touch on today, or even those 9 things that James is going to be teaching us of as we go through this book. As we begin to see God's Word, and as we begin to know the Lord who penned this Word, we're going to discover something. His wisdom is sufficient for any subject and any situation we will ever encounter. And the more we lean on His wisdom, the more we lean on His grace, the more we are going to have that great riches the Scripture speaks of. Godliness with contentment. May we be wise enough to make that our goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving to us Your amazing Word. How good You are to show us Your Word and teach us Your truth. We thank You, Lord, that Your wisdom applies to every circumstance and every situation we encounter. Lord, if there are those out there that are lacking wisdom, I pray that their first step would be to come before You. Lord, to lay out before You, like Hezekiah did, the exact nature of their problems and their struggles, not to try You out and see what You have to say. Oh, Lord, we can't take You or leave You and hope to hear from You. But, Lord, if we come to You and we realize that Your ways are good ways, we realize that the promise of Your Word You made in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon Me and come and pray to Me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek Me and you will find Me, says the Lord, when you search for Me with your whole heart. Grant us the wisdom to seek You with our whole heart, we pray, for that is the foundation of real wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen."